Welcome to the Bible study. We're going to pick up this morning where we left off yesterday. We're studying the Apostles' Creed, this great confession of the faith that really centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to spend the hour this morning with you talking about that work and that person, Jesus Christ, redemption, and the threefold. It's called the threefold office of Christ: prophet, priest, and king, which will take us very deeply into the Old Testament as we study the Creed. And that's good, because our guest during this hour on the Bible study is Dr. Reed Lessing. He is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Welcome.
Good to be here, Todd.
I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rathard. He's on vacation this week, and he'll be back next week in this chair. Our call-in numbers, if you'd like to join our conversation as we continue on the Bible study, the study of the Apostles' Creed, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's spare waste no time and begin with prayer, and then jump right into the subject of redemption.
Great.
Would you begin us with prayer?
Yes. Father, we are very thankful for these days of Lent. For many of us, we rejoice in the opportunity to worship and sing the hymnody and the call to follow hard after our suffering and crucified Savior. We pray that during these minutes, as we study, that we would discover more of the Lenten promises, focused and fixed upon Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us during these days as we prepare to celebrate the Paschal feast, Easter resurrection, with sincerity and truth. We pray for your guidance and direction as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Lessing, you just got back from Poland.
That's right.
What were you doing over there?
I was teaching at a small Lutheran Bible school in southwestern Poland.
What brought you over there? I mean, how do you go from sitting here in St. Louis in the classroom teaching these prospective pastors to a small Bible school in Poland?
Two words. Bob Kolb, who is on our faculty, who's the director of our Mission Institute, and he travels widely in Europe and makes these contacts with other Lutherans, in this case in Eastern Europe. And one thing led to another. Actually, this is the third time I've been at this particular site.
You teach in English to Polish students, is that correct?
That's correct, with a very good translator.
I cannot even imagine the logistics of trying to teach a class through a translator. How do you do it? Do you get half the work done in class?
That's right. Half the work. You learn to speak in short sentences. You learn not to use a lot of theological words, and it is a more kind of simplified presentation than what you do in an English-speaking classroom.
So it's prepared you perfectly to sit here and do radio with us. That's what my producer and my general manager are constantly reminding me to do. Short sentences and questions, and don't use a lot of jargon.
Yes, and you do a good job at all of that. I am a great fan of Issues, etc., and now you're on in the morning. You're just an all-purpose guy.
Well, unfortunately, I don't need a translator. Hopefully, I don't need a translator for the audience this morning, and we won't need one. We're going to be talking about what I thought was a pretty simple subject, redemption, first, as we go through the Apostles' Creed. But I know that there's kind of a question around this doctrine of redemption. First of all, what do we mean? I know what I mean when I say redeem. I mean, I'm going to go redeem this coupon. I'm going to exchange it for its value, something along those lines, buyback. What does it mean in the Bible to redeem?
Technically, I mean, it's a fascinating word. Most of our listeners are familiar with Job 19:25, where he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." That would be a classic use of the word Redeemer. And it actually goes back to Leviticus chapter 25, where within the Pentateuch, there is actually a job description of what a redeemer does.
Really?
Within the social fabric of Israel. And among his job descriptions would be, first, he needs to be part of your family, your extended family. He will get you out of debt. He'll buy back your property if you had to sell it, and he will get you out of slavery. In the Hebrew, the word is a goel. In English translations, it's commonly translated as a kinsman redeemer. Boaz in the book of Ruth would be the most famous redeemer in the Old Testament.
So this is an actual, in the Old Testament, there actually is a role played by a family member,
mm-hmm,
specified mm-hmm. in the book of Leviticus. Someone who springs family members from slavery, who pays debts, who does what all of us kind of wish someone would do for us, pay
That's
off
right.
the mortgage, all those
That's
kind
right.
of things.
That's right. And an important additional concept to that would be that he takes care of your enemies. So if someone in your family was killed, you would appoint someone to be the avenger of blood. And you wouldn't appoint rotund Aunt Ethel. You would appoint fleet-footed cousin Nick. And Nick's orders were clear. See, go chase that guy down who killed someone in your family and kill him in return.
I can't help but think about, I don't know if you watch The Sopranos at all, if you know what it is. It's a show on HBO about the mob, mm-hmm. essentially, mm-hmm. some New Jersey gangsters, kind of old school Italian family. And it reminds me a little bit of kind of the Godfather.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
He's the guy that looks out for you. He protects you. If you're in trouble, he'll help you out. And if someone crosses you, he'll take care of him too.
That's right. That's right. So that's an important component to this kinsman redeemer's job description. Now, of course, the obvious question is, what happens if it was an accidental death? See, and so not to get too far afield, but say in Joshua chapter 20, there would be these lists of cities of refuge. So if you felt that you were innocent and you didn't want to tangle with this avenger of blood, you'd run to one of these six cities of refuge. And there you'd have an asylum and be engaged in some kind of courtroom trial to see if you were guilty or not.
So what does Job mean when he says, the full passage, mm-hmm. I know that my Redeemer lives and that on the last day he will stand upon the earth mm-hmm. and I... Even though my flesh has been destroyed, I with my own eyes will see God.
Mm-hmm,
what does
mm-hmm.
he mean?
Oh, I mean, it's a fascinating text, obviously. And to understand that, to some degree, we'd have to understand in chapter 9 of Job and chapter 16, he's really calling out for someone who is like him. See, a mediator is what mm-hmm. he wants at the end of chapter 9. Who is like him, who can place his hand upon Job and identify with Job's suffering, but also place his hand upon God and bring the two together. So in a full New Testament understanding, Job is looking for someone who's really like him and really God. So it comes as no surprise that both of these confessions, 1 in 9 and 1 in chapter 16, reach their fulfillment in chapter 19. Where he identifies the family member, the kinsman redeemer, as at the same time being God himself, which again doesn't get resolved until, say, 1 Timothy 2:5, where we have a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
It seems closely tied with Paul's concept of reconciliation between God and man.
That's right. Yes. Uh-huh.
What is that? How does that play into... Because first he's the one who pays off debts and squares things with your enemies, mm-hmm, makes things mm-hmm. right. Does that mean God is our enemy in some sense? Or did Job regard God as his enemy?
Oh, very much so. Job in Hebrew means enemy. So after he loses everything in chapters 1 and 2, he considers that God is his enemy and that God looks at Job as his enemy. So there is definitely a rift in the relationship.
Who was Job talking about when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives? Who is he ultimately talking about?
Yeah, finally, Jesus is this only person who can be the go-between, the reconciler in this case, or the redeemer who's going to put right what had been lost from Job and his life.
We're talking with Dr. Reed Lessing. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rather. You can also join our conversation. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mildred's been waiting there on the line from Swansea. Let's talk with Mildred.
Good morning, Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Lessing.
Good morning.
I was on yesterday, but I mean, I called yesterday, but I didn't get on. We have a lot of Bible study here at the place that I stay at, Swansea. And the other day we had the Ten Commandments. They all had their Bibles and they said, yes, Exodus 20. And I said, today we are studying on my Bible study on KFUO. We're studying the Apostles' Creed, and they said, and where is that in the Bible? And I didn't know what to tell them.
Well, it's a very good question. Let's see if Dr. Lessing can help you out, Mildred. Well, someone says, where's the creed in the Bible? Why would you study the creed? I thought this show was called The Bible Study. Why are you studying a creed?
It's a great question, and it deserves a good answer. Simply put, within the early church, believers in Christ were pressed to give a short summary of their faith, and short of handing people the entire Bible or even the New Testament, the early church developed this short summary of their Christian faith, which is a true reflection of biblical doctrine, but certainly it's not found anywhere in the Bible. It certainly derives its words and its theology from Scripture, but it's a nice short summary of the Christian faith and was used by early Christians quite often when they were baptized. They were baptized into this Trinitarian faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
You're familiar with the synopsis. You have to write a syllabus for a curriculum outline for your classes, I assume. Most people at your level do, and I imagine at the beginning of the syllabus for the students on the first day, you have a synopsis of the course.
That's right.
It's a summary of what you're going to learn or what you're going to do. I read the Christian Research Journal all the time. Every article has a sidebar that says synopsis. You can read that, and not with any great detail, but you can get the gist of the article from that thing.
That's right. Yes.
That's the creed.
Exactly.
All right. Let's stay on Redeemer a little bit here. There seems to be a financial component to this. And by financial, I just mean there's some sort of transaction or exchange that's necessary for the Redeemer to take place. You mentioned earlier paying off my debt. If Jesus is our Redeemer, what's the debt? How is it paid? To whom is it paid? Can you sort out all the players here?
Boy, that's a great series of questions.
So what's the debt, first
of all? Well, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So what we have earned by sin is death. And somehow death needs to be, quote, paid off, needs to be somehow defeated. And so we could look at the death of Jesus as paying off, see, our eternal damnation. So in that sense, what is paid off all of the consequences of our sin? Another text that might be helpful would be 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who had no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Luther called that the great exchange. So Jesus, pays off our debts by dying, and we in turn receive the free gift of a righteous, forgiven standing.
This is where it seems a little blurry.
Mm-hmm.
All that seems very clear from Scripture. But the to whom does he pay the debt is blurrier in Scripture, because sometimes it speaks about a sin debt as though it were, as you said, paid not to death as a person, but to death as an obligation of sin. Sometimes to God.
That's right. And I think this is a great theological debate that people had, I know, at least within the Middle Ages. You know, who was satisfied? Who was paid off? And I am no expert on medieval theology at all, but it seems as though, and maybe this is overly simplistic, that it would be the Father whose wrath has been revealed and whose wrath has now been appeased through the bloody sacrifice of Christ.
Let's get one other player in there to make sure that whether he plays a part. Does Scripture ever teach that the sin debt, the ransom, the redemption price is paid to Satan?
No, I don't think so. I just can't think of any clear biblical teaching that gets Satan within that realm. That's almost elevating him to too high of a place. He's a tempter, deceiver, accuser, liar, but he's not in the place within the spiritual realities of this universe that he could kind of demand some kind of satisfaction. Go ahead.
Well, if satisfaction is going to be paid, then it really, we're really talking about it coming down to God himself. When Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Is he talking about his act of redemption?
Oh, yes, yes. And he's certainly reflecting the fourth servant song in Isaiah, where in Isaiah 53, toward the end, say verses 10 through 12, the servant, the righteous servant declares many to be justified. And in that case, we'd understand that to be freed. The ransom has been paid. So Jesus certainly understands himself as the fulfillment of these servant songs, the ransom for the many. Now, and not to get too far afield here, but who would the many be if we are within the John Calvin Geneva general Reformed understanding that Jesus only redeemed many, not all. See,
A limited atonement.
But if we would look, say, in Romans chapter 5 and just understand the Hebrew context of what Jesus is saying and what the Old Testament says in the fourth servant song, in this case, the many is opposed to none and not a few. So understood Hebraically, many means all. He gave his life as a ransom for all people of all times and not just for a bunch of people that somehow excludes others.
So at the cross, Jesus is really our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who is like us and like God, who can put his hand on God's shoulder and put his hand on our shoulder, and who can make all things right by the price of his life.
It's a beautiful picture that I was not aware of personally until maybe 8 to 10 years ago, just through a study of the book of Leviticus. Again, most of us don't live and move and have our being in Leviticus. Again, if our listeners want to read through Leviticus chapter 25, it's a rich chapter that also talks about the year of Jubilee, that is certainly paramount for our Lord's ministry in the book of Luke, where he talks about the year of the Lord's favor in his synagogue sermon in Nazareth in Luke 4. So actually, this somewhat obscure chapter in Leviticus 25 is loaded with theology and gospel, and gets us deeper into finally who Jesus is.
I'm thinking about that synagogue sermon where Jesus quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and one of the things that it says he has anointed me to do is free captives.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. So Jesus, of course, there's quoting from Isaiah 61:1-2, which is simply using the same concepts that you'd find in Leviticus 25.
Okay. Folks, if you have any other questions on redemption, I know that there might be. Feel free to give us a call, but we are going to go on to Prophet, Priest, and King with Dr. Reed Lessing. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We can always come back to that. The threefold office of Christ. Let's just get this one out of the way to begin with. Someone says, look, I know that I've heard it before, Prophet, Priest, and King, but I can't find a passage in the Bible that says Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King, that brings these three things together into this threefold office. So why do we talk about it this way?
Well, that's a good question. We could point to texts like 2 Corinthians 1:20, where Paul says, whatever God has promised, those promises are yes in Christ. And we do see a promise of a prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, and that those promises of these offices are now, yes, fulfilled in Christ. Certainly, we're not going to find any text that says 2 Thessalonians 2:6, Jesus is, by the way, prophet, priest, and king. That doesn't exist. But we do understand the Old Testament through the eyes of a radical, Christ-centered, cross-focused, if I could use issues, etc., rhetoric here, which is so great. So never lose that. That's so good. That just says everything right there. But anyway, we've learned through the reading of the New Testament to read the Old Testament in those Christ-centered, cross-focused ways.
So this really is more than just a description of certain attributes that Christ may have or certain things that Christ may have done in his earthly ministry and continue to do for us. This is kind of the interpretive key, the hermeneutic for the Old Testament.
That's right. That's right. And it's, again, beautiful promises here with as we unfold and unpack what it means to be a prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament gives us depth and meaning in our New Testament readings of Christ.
Before we go deeper, let's talk with Jim, who's waiting in his car. Jim, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. When I was listening to you before and that Christ gave his life a ransom for many, you said in the Hebrew that that means for all. I never heard that before. I thought it was written in the Greek. But does that mean that all creation is going to be redeemed? Then if it doesn't mean that all creation is not going to be redeemed, how does everybody get involved in that if a person is saved by grace? Can you explain that to me?
Jim, it's a very good question, trying to sort out the many from the all. First of all, I don't think you said that it was written in Hebrew, but that there's a Hebrew context to what Christ says there. What is that?
That's right. Certainly, Mark's gospel, I think we're talking about Mark 10:45, is written in Greek. But the background of that would be a Hebraic understanding in some cases of what many means. And I think for our listeners, the best example of this would be, as I quickly alluded to this in Romans chapter 5. But if you look at verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? That's a great verse, because it's not as though many people died through the death, the trespass of the one man, Adam. He clearly teaches in verse 12 of Romans 5 that through one man, death came through sin. Death came to all men because all sinned.
So many there means all when he says the
exactly okay. in Romans 5:15. And so also the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflows to the many. Well, again, in the context of Paul's argument, the many there means all. So that's the clearest understanding of that. We'd have to go back into the fourth servant song and talk a little bit more about the context there. But it is an important point to make in terms of Christ's redemption for people. Now, so to get to the second part of the caller's question, Jesus died for people. Okay. However, within the redemption of people in Romans 8, we understand that finally all creation will be renewed. And that's why it groans and is in travail to see the sons of God redeemed and appear on the last day.
So without being completely sidetracked by one of the ultimate sidetrackers in theology, that being predestination, if Christ died for all, then how is it that not all are saved?
Great question. We would simply say that would be I love the Latin here, the crux theologorum. See, when I learned that as a SEM student, I like to use that for 3 or 4 years in any number of contexts.
The cross of the theologians.
That's right. Mm-hmm. We just don't know why some are saved and not others, because it's clear that objectively 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is the gospel. In kind of technical terms, we call this objective justification, that all are redeemed, all are forgiven, all are loved. But that subjectively becomes mine by faith. Well, why do I believe and someone else doesn't believe? A, it's not that I'm better than anybody else. And B, it's not that I made the choice and the other person didn't make the choice. So we're kind of left with this cross of theology.
A tension that we, if we resolve it like the Calvinists mm-hmm. do, we will fall into the error of double predestination.
Sure, sure.
So we leave it unresolved.
That's right.
Let's talk with David, who's on the line as well. David, welcome to the Bible study.
Yes, I just want to go back a second. I didn't hear the whole thing about kinsman redeemer. I don't know if you brought up the verse, Ruth 3:9, where Boaz is the kinsman redeemer to Ruth, who is the son, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And then she, in turn, is measured in the Davidic line, the mother of Jesse, who is mother of David, all the way up to Christ, our true kinsman redeemer. I don't know if that was brought up. I just wanted to not miss that.
David, thank you very much for the call, and we'll get a response to that on the other side of this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Looking at the Apostles' Creed and the threefold office of Christ with Dr. Reed Lessing. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. We'll be right back after this.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
There are over 3,000 children in the St. Louis area who need quality foster parenting and stable homes. Homes free of violence, abuse, and neglect. Homes complete with consistency, caring, and strength. Foster families can provide the building blocks necessary to establish positive patterns of behavior in children. Urban Behavioral Health Care Institute is looking for caring individuals interested in serving as a link to permanent family living. Contact UBH for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The old Negro spiritual asked the question, didn't my Lord deliver Daniel, and why not every man? The song goes on to tell us about a few of the Bible stories. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den, and Jonah from the belly of the whale, and the Hebrew children from the fiery furnace, and why not every man? These great Bible stories, many of us first learned at Sunday school, are worth some renewed attention for what they can still teach us when we grow up to become adults. We last left the Hebrew children as they were about to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of his strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Now, most of us know what happens next, but imagine, if you will, being one of the Hebrew children at that moment. Lord, you call upon us to follow you, and we can accept your invitation, but we probably had no idea what your invitation meant when we first followed. Teach us, Lord, at moments when we are poorer rather than richer, sicker rather than healthier, and at bad times rather than good, that you are still the Savior and that we can place ourselves into your gracious hands. For we pray in the name of Jesus, that Savior who comes to us in human flesh and blood. Amen.
You've heard of Rick Warren's 40 Days of Purpose. Have you heard of his 40 Days of Community? Is it true, as Warren says, that without love, nothing we believe will matter? Is it true, as Warren says, that it takes more than faith to really please God? Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about 40 Days of Community with Chris Roseborough of Capel Valley Church in California.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. Chuck Rathard's on vacation. I'm Todd Wilkins sitting in for him today. Tomorrow, I believe Paul Clayton will be in and Chuck Spomer, if I'm not mistaken, for Ask the Pastor. I might be wrong on that, but in any event, tomorrow is Ask the Pastor, and so you can call in with any kind of accumulated questions you have throughout the course of the week or any question tomorrow. Now, you can call us as we talk with Dr. Reed Lessing for the remainder of this hour. We're in our study of the Apostles' Creed, and we're talking about the threefold office of Christ. We've got Dave's question to deal with before the break, that came in before the break. But the rest of you can call as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, David asks about this kinsman redeemer, explicitly called a kinsman redeemer, mm-hmm. Boaz in the book of Ruth. You mentioned him earlier, didn't you?
That's right. That's right. And he makes just a great Christ-centered connection there between Boaz, and then we have the birth of Obed, who then is the father of Jesse, who's then the father of David, who is in the great ancestor of Christ, who is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. So I think that's a nice connecting link between New Testament and Old Testament texts.
So God is showing here by this book of Ruth that the way he keeps his promise moving forward toward his Christ
mm-hmm.
is kind of the way Christ is going to do his thing, too,
yes.
By redemption.
That's right. That's right. And so it's no accident that the end of Ruth in chapter 4 ends with a genealogy. And then Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, begins with a genealogy. So there's another kind of connecting link there that we would, again, see the Old Testament providing a depth and background and foundational understanding for who Jesus is.
The first part of Christ's threefold office is prophet. What is a prophet? And then how is Jesus, how does he fulfill this Old Testament office?
A prophet, there's a nice definition, actually, in Exodus chapter 7, where Moses can't speak before Pharaoh. He has unclean lips, so we're told. Apparently, he's a stutterer of sorts. And so God appoints Aaron to be the spokesman. And Aaron in Exodus chapter 7 is actually called in Hebrew a Navi, a prophet. And then we have a definition of what a Navi does, a prophet, is that the prophet simply has words of the superior placed in his mouth, so then he can then go speak the superior's words to whatever audience he's appointed to.
Is that the passage, that odd little passage where God says to Moses, you will be as God to Aaron, and Aaron will be the prophet to Pharaoh?
Exactly. Right. Right. Which is again, a great example of what a prophet is. It's God speaking his words through his appointed means.
So how does Jesus not only fill the office of prophet, but fulfill the office of prophet?
Yeah, Jesus is certainly the final and definitive spokesperson for the Father. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, in many and various ways God spoke of old through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by a son. So Jesus is the final prophet. There's no Joseph Smith, there's no Todd Wilkin, there's really no Reed Lessing, see? Jesus is the final word, and he not only fulfills it in that sense, but he is the word. He is the final communication. He just doesn't speak it, you see. He does it. He embodies the prophetic message in his flesh and in his ministry and what he does on behalf of people.
So he's walking, talking, acting prophecy. He's prophecy in the flesh.
That's right. That's right.
You said he is the final prophet. So he is God himself doing the prophet thing.
Mm-hmm.
What are we doing? I'm a preacher. You're a preacher.
Mm-hmm.
What are we
mm-hmm.
doing? Is that prophet small p? What's going on there?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I think that's good. Prophet small p, pastor small p. You know, there's only one pastor, one good shepherd. See, I think Jeremiah, the prophet, and not a bullfrog, but he's a prophet, tells us very nicely what the prophetic and pastoral role would be in chapter 1. Verse 9, we're told that it is called God places his words into Jeremiah's mouth, going along nicely with that Exodus 7 text. But then in chapter 15, verse 16, Jeremiah says, "When your words came, I ate them. They were the joy and delight of my heart." So the pastor, the preacher, the prophet, small p person, has the word of God placed in his mouth as joy and delight, and then simply reiterates those words that are faithful to the biblical text and contemporary in terms of application to the lives of people.
Let's talk with Pat, who's on the line. She's calling from DeSoto, Missouri, I believe. Pat.
Hi. I was wondering about Leviticus in the verse 23, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And this one commentary said we are to exercise willing dependence on God's providence for our support, to consider ourselves the large tenants and stewards, and to use our possessions accordingly. Like nothing that we possess, we actually own. We're just the tenants and stewards of it.
Pat, thank you very much. Now, she takes us back into Leviticus. Mm-hmm, if you could mm-hmm. just, as a little digression, this concept of our property, our land,
mm-hmm,
in
mm-hmm.
the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's really a fascinating idea. The word land is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, and most of the time it refers to the land of Israel, as it does in Leviticus 25. So a beautiful theological idea, often misunderstood. But we would say, using these categories, Israel didn't earn the land. Israel didn't own the land. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the land is a gift to the people, and they are tenants, stewards, but never owners. They couldn't earn the land, but they could lose the land. And that's exactly what happens in 721 with the north and 586 with the south. So to carry that idea in terms of application for us today, Psalm 24, verse 1 is good. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, to remember a King James version of that. Mm-hmm. That God owns everything. He just doesn't own the land of Israel. He owns the entire cosmos. And we are here simply to enjoy and use these gifts, but never perceive ourselves as owners, more like managers.
There is a connection with kind of the Old Testament concept of the land and what we're talking about here, Jesus as the sum and substance of prophecy.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Many Christians read the substance of Old Testament prophecy as the nation state Israel,
mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
that geographical region that was deeded to them in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm,
they say that's
mm-hmm.
what prophecy is really all about. You want to see prophecy fulfilled.
Mm-hmm,
they don't look
mm-hmm.
to Jesus. They look to 1948 and the establishment of that nation state, or the reestablishment of the nation state of Israel.
That's right. Of course, you just threw me a hanging curveball here. but I think there's kind of an obscure verse in Revelation 19:10b. It's kind of a long verse. It has, it looks like a three or four different sentences in the verse. But at the end it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So true prophets talk about Jesus. They don't talk about the 1948 state of Israel.
Excellent. Shortest, most succinct answer I've ever gotten to that question. All right. Who is a priest in the Old Testament? And how does Jesus not only fill, but also fulfill that office.
Yeah, again, somewhat ironically, we're taken back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, where we have the great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that would be one way to get at this. But there are any number of events that happen in Leviticus 16 that give us a preview of what's going to happen on Good Friday. Because in Leviticus 16, it's the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies. He uses the blood of animals to make atonement for the people. Prior to that, he confesses the sins of the people upon a goat called Azazel, or what we would probably term the scapegoat. He cleanses the sanctuary, and he reconciles Israel with Yahweh, the Lord, once a year. So the priestly book in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews in many ways uses the Day of Atonement as its template or foundation to understand Jesus as the ultimate high priest, who doesn't go in every year, but the Hebrew writer is determined for people to understand that Jesus did this once and for all.
And not with the blood of goats and bulls and heifers and lambs, but with his own.
Exactly. Yes, yes. We have this beautiful hymn. It's a communion hymn, but it says, himself the victim, himself the priest. So within the whole idea of Jesus being priest, the great paradox is that he offers himself and not these animals for the sacrifice.
But it's kind of like God being the prophet himself, the priest being the sacrifice himself. Jesus fulfills the whole thing.
Oh, yes.
The whole action is always his as our God-man redeemer.
That's right.
Jane's on the line. She's calling from Arnold. Hi, Jane.
Hi. I have a question on the land. I hope I'm not too late. It's coming from dispensationalism, and I've learned, and one time I was talking to Michael Horton, and he said, you know that Jesus is the land, and I can defend everything else, that he's the temple, that he, that the Israel, the church is the new Israel. Can you tell me where I can tell people into this that he is the land?
All right, thank
and
you
I'm
very
hang
much.
And I'm going to hang up and listen.
I think I've heard Horton say similar things, and it's kind of a rhetorical response to what we were talking about, this dispensational view that the land is that piece of geography over there. Can we make a biblical case that Jesus fulfills what the land is in Old Testament prophecy?
Right. And here I would probably shy away from just the kind of bald statement, Jesus is the land. I'm not sure that there's anything in the New Testament that really helps us make that kind of a blunt statement. But what we do have within the Old Testament is this. When Israel was in the land, they were in the place of blessing, the place not of silk and money, but of milk and honey, right? So Paul loves this little phrase, in Christ. So it's in Christ where we are, where the blessings of God flow, forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, life in the Spirit, etc. So I personally would say that the equivalent in the Old Testament of being in the land in the New Testament is being in Christ. And that is I think a real solid way to look at this. It's certainly not my own way of looking at it, but I've read any number of people who make these associations. And it's a beautiful way then to enter into land texts in the Old Testament. And certainly, finally, in Revelation 21, verse 1, we have a new heavens, a new earth. And that's kind of our land that we're looking for. So those are some somewhat random comments based upon our caller's question.
Now, and I would, Jane, just commend to you one passage, and that is, again, here from the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, where in a negative way the writer is talking about the Old Testament people of God who, because of the rebellion in the wilderness, did not enter God's rest. Now, the term there is enter God's rest, which was, of course, in history, getting to the land. And yet The writer to the Hebrews says, very significantly, picking up on what you said, mm-hmm. take care, brothers, lest any of you be evil, unbelieving in heart, leading you away from the living God. Exhort one another as long as today is called today, that none of you may be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14 being key here, Jane. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence to the end, and then we are the ones who get the rest, the land in Christ.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I think that's as far as we can go with it there. Okay, so the priest makes the sacrifice. But no sacrifice, as far as I know in the Old Testament, ever got up off the altar alive after 3 days and walked
mm-hmm,
away.
Mm-hmm.
What's the significance of Christ, priest, sacrifice, and then alive after 3 days? He's the sacrifice that doesn't stay dead.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, yeah. The significance is that the Good Friday bloody offering is then vindicated 3 days later, and because of the vindication, there is no more need for sacrifice of people, because we can't do that. We can't live the sinless life that would lead up to the perfect sacrifice. Nor do we look for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, whereby during a mythical and non-biblical thousand-year reign of Christ would somehow reinstitute sacrifices either. The Father looks at the Son's sacrifice, and he says, that's all that's needed, and I'll prove it by raising him on the third day. That's the vindication.
The third part of this threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, is king.
Mm-hmm.
Who is king in the Old Testament? And then how does Christ fill and fulfill the office of king?
Certainly, we have Saul as the first king, and David is normally the king that we connect Christ to for any number of New Testament reasons. There is somewhat of an obscure verse in 1 Kings chapter 12 where we have Saul and David and Solomon. So the fourth king would be Rehoboam, and he doesn't know what to do. And the elders of Judah tell him, if you will but be a servant to the people, they will follow you all the days of their life. And I think that's a great description of what the king was to do in Israel. He was to be a servant. He was to make sure there was justice and righteousness for all the people. And so if we would look at 2 Samuel 8, verse 16, I was actually looking at this recently. It says, when David defeated his last enemy, Edom, there was justice and righteousness for all the people. So a king is not just to sit on a throne, but to be a servant, a conduit of God's blessings for the people. And in 2 Samuel 9, you have a very nice picture of this, where David invites the cripple Mephibosheth to his table to care for this son of Jonathan in his frailty. So the king was a real servant person, at least ideally, in the Old Testament. And when they lost that idea, they would probably end up losing everything rather quickly.
The promise made to David about his kingdom and his son,
mm-hmm.
his descendant, it kind of has a twofold universal scope. It's going to go on forever, God says. Your
mm-hmm.
son will reign upon the throne forever, but also not just over Israel. Not just over this particular
mm-hmm,
people,
mm-hmm.
but again and again in the Old Testament, we've had your colleagues at the seminary point out to us, the Gentiles are all over the Old Testament being
mm-hmm,
brought into
mm-hmm.
the kingdom. It never was intended to be only for Israel or for this
yes.
one people.
Oh, and so there's this great chapter, Psalm 2, which would be the liturgical rite for the new Davidic king. And we know verse 7, he said to me, today you are my son, I have become your father. That's verse 7 in Psalm 2. Verse 8 says, though, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. The Davidic king ruling in Jerusalem was someday going to say something like this, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is simply indicating that he is the final perfect Davidic king, the fulfillment of Psalm 2, especially verse 8 in our discussion.
I got to wonder then, where does Jesus' redemptive work, the cross, fit into this? It's very clear from the prophet, he's the one that fulfills what the prophets were all talking about.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And he makes this clear in the latter part of Luke where he tells his disciples, this is what the prophets were talking about, me going to suffer and die.
Mm-hmm.
Priest, the sacrifice is obvious there at the mm-hmm. cross. What about king? How is he king at the cross?
Yeah, and a great Lenten question. In Mark chapter 10, John and James want to sit on Jesus' right and left hand, see. But then as you follow the narrative of Mark, the only people who finally sit on the right and left hand of Jesus would be the malefactors on Good Friday. There is the king enthroned. He's enthroned upon a Roman instrument of death.
So is this what Jesus means when nearing his death, he's mm-hmm. being interrogated by Pilate? And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my mm-hmm, arrest mm-hmm. by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. And Pilate says, so you are a king.
Mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
Jesus says, you're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born. For this very reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Talking about his enthronement at the cross.
That's right. I mean, it's such a paradox. It's so beautiful. This is the beauty of the cross, is that the suffering and the shame is the way that this Son of Man is lifted up, and he draws all people to himself. He is the servant Messiah. He's the servant King, and he does that in a radically loving way.
Finally, with less than a minute here, Dr. Lessing, wrap it up all together. We've got these three things separate in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. but all brought together in one person, our Savior, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. prophet, priest, and king. Your final thoughts.
There's a great verse in Ephesians 1, verse 10, where St. Paul says that Jesus recapitulates or fulfills all things. And the all things, the referent of that, would be all Old Testament things. Irenaeus, early church father, pointed to this as the interpretive key of the Old Testament. Jesus recapitulates the prophet, the priest, the king, the temple, the tabernacle, the land, you name it, it's all in Christ.
Sum and substance of all of Scripture is Jesus himself. Dr. Reed Lessing, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
Tomorrow on the Bible Study, Paul Clayton sits in as host, and it's Ask the Pastor. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rather. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.